Well, I'm really encouraged this morning with the body ministry and how we pray for our children. Jesus is constantly and in the process, yesterday, today, tomorrow, praying for us. Is that right? Yeah. That we would not fail, but succeed in knowing him. Not necessarily in the things that we accomplish, but in our heart, that we would know God. So with that, I would like to depart from my normal procedure. You ready for this? Okay. I found this in the Geneva Catechism. You know what a catechism is? It's like the foundation questions of faith that each group, whether they be the Geneva Catechism, which is from John Calvin, or Westminster, which would be the Anglican Church. Anyway, the first question, I'm not going to go into it, this in too much depth, but it says, what is the chief end to human life? Isn't that what everybody wants to know? The answer? To know God by whom men were created. Wow, that's a pretty good answer. Then the Westminster Short and Long Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Which is kind of the same question. The man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, how can you enjoy God? Anyway, how can you? How do you enjoy God? By just doing the same things every day? Or do you expect God to do something different in your life every day? Got up this morning and I said, good morning, honey. Cheryl says, well, I don't know. I haven't made that determination yet. And I said, oh, wrong answer. Because every day God makes new. And every day God makes it, it's full of surprises and adventure. You just have to find them. Those who seek God will find him. And enjoy him. You believe you can do that? In New York? In prison, anywhere you find yourself, you can enjoy God. Corrie Ten Boom's testimony was testimony to that fact. Well, and if we go to the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been teaching on now, this is part 7 on knowing the heart of God in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, central theme is that religion, true religion, is not about the traditions of men, but it's about a relationship with our God. So it kind of reiterates the theme in the first questions of all those catechisms that I just read to you. We need to enjoy a real God, not one that's made up or artificial in any way. So when I was an altar boy in Episcopal Church, the father would put on his vestments, and vestments were spiritual garb, clothing that he would wear, and he'd wear a different one for every season of the church. So during the Advent, there would be a purple robe, and during Lent, there would be, I think, a green robe, I'm not sure. During certain times, there'd be red robes and stuff like that. And you put on these garments to somehow make yourself spiritual and communicate to yourself and to the world that you're different. Outwardly. However, that's not really what Matthew is talking about through the Gospel of Matthew. It isn't what you say and do outwardly. It's what's going on in the inward man that makes the difference. And it's the same with God. If we're just looking at creation and glorifying creation, we've missed it. We're just looking at God's vestments, his creation. And he wants us to see his heart, his intent, and his purpose. So that's what the Gospel of Matthew is about. That's what religion, true religion, is about. So let's look at... I just want to review what we went over last time. John Ellis and I were talking about this before the service started today, about the end of chapter 16, where Peter makes a revelation and says that when Jesus asked the question, who am I? Or who do people say I am? Or who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that was pretty good. I think I would have felt pretty good about that answer if I were Peter. But then Jesus says, and this is a turning point in the ministry of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is a real turning point, because up until this point, everything was good to everybody. Nothing was going wrong. But at some point, Jesus came to the realization that he was going to the cross, and he predicted it. And he said, this is going to be something that you guys are not going to like in the natural and in the flesh. And Peter, I can just see him like almost putting his arm around him saying, no, this isn't going to happen. You have a very successful ministry here. Nothing's going to happen to you. We won't let that happen to you. Remember, Peter even tried to interfere with that. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So this was a part of the temptation of Christ. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus said, take this cup from me if it's possible. You know, if there's any other way, Father, make it happen. And of course, there was no other way, but as we talked about in the communion, but for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross. And Jesus knew that. But the temptation came from Satan right here in his own disciple. And he said, no, this can't be from God. And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Because he wasn't addressing Peter at that point. He was addressing Satan himself and saying, that's a temptation that I'm not going to. And then he says to Peter, "For you," and if Satan's listening, which I'm sure he is, if you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then he turns to his disciples and he says, if anyone desires to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. There's going to be times when you have to give up what you want for the good and what God wants for you in his life, in you. And that all has to be couched, totally immersed in the will of the Holy Spirit. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So everybody in the world is trying to find their life, trying to find success, the perfect career, the perfect job. What will make the most, how can I make a difference in this world? Congress is full of people who want to make a difference in this world. But the only way we're going to make a difference in this world, in an eternal sense, is by giving our heart and ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone, can we find the will and the purpose and intent of God. And I'm here to tell you, I enjoy that. There's a joy in my heart when I respond to that, because I know that it doesn't really matter if I make a mistake. If my heart and my intent is correct, God will work together for good all those things that are before me and that I have done. Amen? That was the weakest amen I've ever heard. Amen? All right. Maybe not the weakest. I know you guys believe this stuff, and maybe you're bored with it. I'm not. This is really a cause for great joy in my life, to know the intent of God's heart. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Well, chapter 17, let's go on. Chapter 17 first talks about the transfiguration of Christ. What is a transfiguration? Transfiguration is when Jesus is walking on the earth as a natural man and he's transfigured into something much different. A spiritual person, totally, completely different. Well, disciples really like this. Let's see what it says. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So just the four of them. And he was transfigured before them. How was he transfigured? It says his face shone like the sun. So he was different. He was no longer a human being. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, something else happened. Kind of cool thing. It says, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, that is talking with Jesus. Well, this is kind of cool. I'm not sure that I would have thought it was that cool, but they thought it was cool. That here's Jesus, he's transfigured, he becomes this ghostly kind of super creature before them, and then he's talking to who they recognize as Moses and Elijah. I'd like to know how they did that, because there were no photographs at that time. But there was something in their persona that they recognized that it was Moses and Elijah. Now, rather than ask them a particular question that I would have asked them, they said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you wish, we'll make, that's what this Peter's idea, by the way. But if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Isn't that just like us? Whenever we have a great experience in God, God blesses us and we see things, say, that's it. This is the place I want to stay forever. Am I the only one? Mountaintop experience. Well, get ready. Behold, while he was still speaking, that is Peter, behold, God interrupted him. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, they've already seen Jesus and Elijah and Moses, but a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. At that point, Peter did not say, let's build another tabernacle. In fact, it says, when the disciples heard it, all of them, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. So when you're confronted with the presence of the Father in heaven in this way and in this magnitude, your response is, oh, let's make a tabernacle. Let's make a church. Let's set our tent here. You fall down as if dead. Afraid. Because when the voice of God speaks in this way, it is a powerful voice that consumes all of our unrighteousness. It consumes everything in its path. There is no darkness that it can exist before the voice of God. None. And that is a fearful thing for the natural man to see. It is a fearful thing for even that that's spiritual in me to see. And I see that kind of power. My first reaction is, whoa, let me back away a little bit. Power without restraint. If you get too close to the sun, what happens? You burn up, die. You don't have to get too close, by the way. That happens. Just a few degrees and our earth would cook to a crisp. But in the Goldilocks zone that the earth's orbit is in, just right, it's a nice thing to have the warm sunlight come through this window this morning. So we like God in our own terms. But sometimes he likes to break out of our own terms. He likes to break out of who we think he is and comes forth in a voice so real that when we worship him, it says his presence overwhelms us. What does that mean? Overwhelm. That means we can't handle it. We can't handle it emotionally, we can't handle it intellectually, and we can't handle it physically. And we fall down, slain in the spirit. They didn't want to relive that experience. They fell down and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came, and what did he do? He touched them. The touch of God, the touch of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only thing that can heal us from the fear of the power of the Almighty. Arise and don't be afraid, he said. When they lifted up their eyes, what did they see? Did they see a tabernacle? Did they still see Jesus as a superhero? No. They saw only one. They saw Jesus only. Those words really penetrate to my heart and to my spirit. After it's all over, they saw only Jesus. You know, there is a sect in the church that's called Only Jesus, that the Father is expressed in Jesus. The Holy Ghost is expressed in Jesus. So the only thing you know have to know is Jesus. There is a truth in that. Absolutely. But I know for sure that as I'm fellowshipping with the Lord on a daily basis, He is the one that touches me, and the Holy Spirit is by the Holy Spirit, that when there is the voice from the Father in heaven, I can discern the difference. I don't know how. I can't tell you that mystery and how you can do it. But I know when the Father's talking to me. Now, when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, by the way, guys, tell this vision to no one until, so that was then, but now, until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. So you, His disciples today, can tell everybody about this. That is Jesus, who is a representation. He is the exact representation of the Father. Because the Father didn't want to just be that all-powerful being, but He wanted to be able to touch you with that human quality that He had while He was on the earth. He wanted to be able to touch us in our spirit, that we would be changed. We would not just have a religion, but we would have a relationship with God. And so when we preach the gospel, we should preach it that way. People say, yeah, you're a religious type, aren't you? You're relying upon the crutch of religion in your life. And I say, no, I'm not. I just have a personal relationship with Jesus. Thank you. So I don't have vestments on today. I don't do certain things to make me spiritual when I go to church and I'm with you in home group. I don't do something to prepare myself special for when I'm teaching the word. I do something special every day, that is pray and worship my Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't just an archangel. He isn't an archangel. He is very God of very God. And I enjoy Him. And I enjoy His presence. I can enjoy the presence of angels, but they're nothing compared to my Lord Jesus. Is that right? I really like my guardian angel, by the way, but I like Jesus more. Amen? Well, He says to them next, He says that His disciples were asking them, saying, or they're talking to Him. Now, they're coming, get this, they're coming down off of this really unbelievable experience where Moses and Elijah and God the Father show up. Jesus is a superhero now. They somehow know this. And what is the first thing they do? Now, I tell you what I would do. It would be so much different what they do. And I remember Carl Sagan saying this. He says, when I go to a cocktail party, and he used to go to a lot of them apparently. Now, here he is, the most renowned physicist in the world. He says, almost never does anyone ask him about planetary physics. Almost never does anyone ask him about black holes. Isn't that weird? If you were with him, if I were with him, I'd say, you know, can you explain to me more clearly your understanding of black holes? That would be my question. So, but Jesus coming down on the Mount of Transfiguration, I would have asked him this question. I would say, what did it feel like? What were you doing? What was the conversation, by the way, that you had with Moses and Elijah? Now, I have my own ideas about what that conversation is, because he was just talking about how he was going to have to suffer on the cross to his disciples. And they were probably there to encourage him, don't you think? That's just my opinion. Well, his disciples are asking him a different question. He says, why do some say, and this is so shallow, why do some scribes say that Elijah must come first? Like, who cares? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, that is in the form and the spirit of John the Baptist. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then his disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Well, so much for disciples' understanding. I pray that I would be able to discern and understand the intent and purpose of God's heart. And I do. Almost every morning when I pray, I get the idea and the understanding from the Father that it's about loving kindness. It's the first word that comes to my mind. Grace, mercy, loving kindness. That is His intent. Out of that intent comes the purposes in my life, and I understand His will more clearly. The next story in this chapter talks about a boy who is healed, and it talks about true faith and understanding true faith, which is often misunderstood. And it says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down before him, that is Jesus, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic,'" that's a physical disease, "'and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water.'" Interesting, fire and water were one of the two elements of the ancient world. I don't know if that's any meaning, but this force was making, or this disease was causing him to do that. "So they brought him," that is the child, "they had brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." So they were looking for a cure. They were looking, isn't that interesting, looking for a cure? That's like a solution. So you go to the doctor for a headache and he gives you an aspirin, that's the cure. You take the aspirin and you no longer feel the headache. The reason for the headache may not be cured, but your headache is gone. So everybody wants to have a cure. That's a natural thing. But Jesus wants you to understand it isn't just about a natural solution. Everything in your life, isn't about a natural solution, but about a solution in the Holy Spirit, a solution that comes from the throne of grace and His mercy. His disciples prayed for this child, and he was not helped at all. And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless," listen to him, he's mocking them. They were trying their best when he comes mocking them, saying, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." Where did that come from? "How long shall I be with you?" It speaks of the frustration that he has because he knows, that is the Lord Jesus himself, knows how powerful the Holy Spirit is. He knows the power of his Father, and the power of God is able to not just cure, but to change things from a natural way to a spiritual way. "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" That's like, how long can I have to do this? And then he says, "Bring him here to me." What did Jesus do? He didn't just pray for this child, for this epilepsy, for this natural occurrence, but he rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. He rebuked the demon. How often we come to the Lord with our problems, whether it's in our body for physical disease or the circumstances we find ourselves, and we ask the Lord for a solution in the natural, he may give it to us, but the real solution is to come against the spirit of the enemy in the thing first. That is what Jesus did, and Jesus does almost always when he confronts the enemy in the world. Our life is not just a physical life. Our life is a spiritual one. You are spiritual creatures. When you die, that's all that's going to be left until the resurrection. You're spiritual. Well, again, there'll probably be other questions that I might ask the Lord after this, like, "Well, why were you ridiculing us, by the way?" Anyway, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." So this is interpreted by many, saying you just don't have enough faith. "For surely I say to you, if you have the faith even as a mustard seed," so it doesn't, Jesus isn't saying you need more faith, you only need a little faith. Everybody says, "Yeah, I just need that solid faith." No, you just need a little faith. If you had that seed of a mustard, this faith of the mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, no matter, that's a huge problem, right, a mountain problem, "Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However," and this is a big however, However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So the legalist in the church would say, well, I know I have the Holy Spirit, but now I got to pray and fast. And that prayer has got to be a spiritual, quote unquote, prayer, and a fast that's spiritual fast. Well, let me give you some news. We're supposed to be praying and fasting all the time, whatever opportunity you have. But what is prayer and fasting? But talking with God, finding the intent of God's heart. The result of prayer and fasting isn't that you're spiritual. The result of that prayer and fasting is that you find the intent of God's heart. And when you pray for someone with that kind of power and understanding, guess what? It will happen. That's the kind of faith you have to have. Not faith and faith, but faith in knowing God. Not faith and faith, but faith in knowing the intent of God's heart. And when you truly know that faith, it can move mountains. Well, number three, Jesus continues and predicts his death and resurrection. He doesn't just predict his death. Get this point. He also predicts his resurrection. He never really goes and says, I'm going to have to die on the cross. But it's always, I'm going to have to die on the cross, and I will be resurrected. He first told us that the Pharisees, this is what happened, when he says it's going to be the sign of Jonah. I'm going to be gone for 3 days. I'm going to be dead in the belly of a fish, just like Jonah. While he was dead. He went down to the very gates of hell. And there he freed the Old Testament saints. There he made a show of the enemy's power. Said, you have no power over me. Well, he says to them, now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Not only is he talking about his death and his resurrection, but he's also talking about his betrayal. Talk about a prophetic sense. Those who prophesy amongst us, listen to that one. And they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So he also knew it was going to be 3 days. Now, the response of these disciples is still in the natural realm. Is that they were exceedingly sorrowful. They didn't want that to happen. Well, would you? You were experienced the physical Jesus every day, where he could physically touch you. Would you want that to go away? But Jesus said in John's gospel, he said, if you really knew what was going to happen, you'd be happy that I'm going away. Because he knew that as he looked out in the multitudes, that no matter how many people he healed, he couldn't heal them all because there was only one of him. But when he went to the right hand of the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit, he's going to be in every one of us to lay hands on the sick for healing, to bring forth God's intent and purpose on the earth. That is the kingdom of God. Amen? They were sad because they didn't get the last part. Now, lastly, in this gospel, in this chapter, and I'm not going to go to the next chapter because I thought I went too long last week. So, then this is kind of comical for me when he starts talking about taxes, especially this time of year. Those of you who know me know how much I hate taxes. I don't like even working with TurboTax. You know, it's like, oh, I have to have a 1099 this and a 1099 that. And all the stuff of bureaucracy seems to crush down on my soul. And I'm saying, I just want to be free of this craziness. Interestingly, I go to the store and I buy something and they have a sales tax. It doesn't bother me at all. I don't know if something's wrong up here. You know, there was a day there were, after the Stamp Act was repealed and the Sons of Liberty made their showing in Boston Harbor, taxes were not too popular with anyone. There was no income tax. They had no 1099s. In fact, you know, there wasn't a national bank and a national currency. The currency was published by the local banks. I have a $10 bill. that was published by the Bank of New York. It's crazy. Well, economy is just whatever God uses to bless. It isn't there for a curse. The economy of God is there for a blessing. So when I go to my TurboTax or however you want to pay your taxes, I have to remind myself that God's provision will be there. Please, Lord. Well, it says, when they came to Capernaum, those, I like the tense they use here, those who received the temple tax. Those who received the temple tax? Number one, I didn't know there was such a thing as a temple tax. I understood there was tithe, and I knew Caesar had a tax. But now we have a temple tax? Excuse me, Rick? What do you think? You're going to come up with a temple tax now? He says, no. Good. So those who received the temple tax came to Peter. Why they picked Peter? Interesting. Why didn't they go to Judas? Wasn't he in charge of the money? Anyway, they go to Peter. Peter always seems to be in the center of whatever temptation there might be. And they said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? So that's a negative question, right? Did I get that right? Why does your teacher not pay temple tax? So the correct English language answer to that would be, no, he does pay temple tax. But Peter answers him and says, yes. So there you are, Cheryl. You can always answer positively to a negative question, which I always criticize her for. But here is the scriptural in scripture. So, well, you know, that really brought me back to what is the intent of what the person's saying, not necessarily what they actually said in the tense of what they say. It's more important to know what their intent was. Was the intent of the tax person to get the money, and was the intent of Peter to say, of course we do. Well, they came into the house wherever Jesus was. Jesus anticipating them. He almost never surprised. Did you notice that? You might be, but Jesus was never surprised, saying, what do you think, Simon? Now here he is taunting his disciples again. What do you think, Simon? So where do kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Well, in our society, they better tax everybody. Well, in their society, in most societies of the world, kings don't tax their sons. They tax everybody else because their sons get the tax. Anyway, Peter answered the question, of course, from strangers, not from sons. Well, who are the sons? Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. What are they free from? The sons are free from tax. There you go. I don't have to buy TurboTax this year. I don't have to pay the temple tax this year. Well, yeah, I guess in the real sense, you don't. But nevertheless, here's the reasoning of the Lord. It's pretty weak. Lest we offend them. So what is it about taxes and temple tax and people coming and asking us for money that the world thinks we should pay? Well, we better not offend them. Go to the sea. And she said, well, so what do? Go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, not the second or the third, but whatever comes. When you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money and take that money and give it to them for me and you. Well, this is the most ridiculous scripture I've ever read in my life. Except there's something behind it. The provision of God, these were fishermen, was in the fish. There was this proverbial coin there, but more importantly, it was what God provides for you. He will provide for the temple tax. He will. No matter what the motivation might be. And you know what? In the kingdom of God, the motivation is really trivial. Because tax is all about the traditions of men. In some societies, there isn't. Like when the United States of America first started. Until now, in which there is. But in the kingdom of God, there's a sense that we're free from all of that. So whether you pay your taxes, if you do pay, I pay all my taxes, but I am free from the burden of them because the Lord will provide. I'm free from the burden of tax because the Lord will provide. Let me say it again. I'm not going to say it again. You got it. So what did I learn from this chapter? Yeah, knowing the will and intent of the Father, knowing that Jesus is going to die on the cross. That is the will and intent of the Father, so he could bring the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit into my heart today and into your heart today. So as we pray for our kids, it isn't some ceremony that we're doing. We're actually really praying for them and really expecting results. It is about our devotion to Jesus based on a real relationship with Christ, not the tradition of religions. Not just because you showed up here, because you usually do. Number two, I learned from this chapter that we need to learn to discern the heart of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, it isn't enough for us to have a religious experience. We are responsible to discern who Jesus is, really. Not some superhero, but beyond that, very God of very God. The God who is not unreachable, but one who we enjoy and spend time with. The one who we don't pray just because we need to pray, but we pray because we like to talk to him. That we deny ourselves and take up the cross. We understand that our life is no longer a physical life only in this world, but it's a spiritual one. And we pray for those who are sick. We don't pray for and against a physical disease, but we pray against a spiritual context of where that disease is coming from, which is from the gate of hell. Don't tell me that God created cancer. Don't tell me that God created heart disease. Don't tell me any of those things, because I don't believe it. Because there's going to be a time when Jesus says, all of that will be go away, and he will wipe away every tear. So what comes from the throne of grace is grace and loving kindness, not evil intent. God will provide in supernatural ways. Now, if you believe that, I want you to stand up this morning. And I want you to commit your heart to the Holy Spirit in you to lead you and guide you in every way possible against the schemes and the purposes of the enemy with the purposes and the intent of God's heart, which is grace and mercy. And when you find those who are contrite, even in the world, those who are falling down and see for the first time that they need Jesus, you'll be able to bring them there. So, Father, we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus to go before us, that we would no longer see just in the natural realm, but we'd see in the spiritual realm. We see the power that you've given to us in the talents that we have, that you have given to us in the Holy Spirit. You have given us the voice of prophecy. You have given us the voice of prayer. You have given us a voice of teaching and instruction. You have given us a heart of understanding of the apostolic ministry of the church. You are the one who have given us the heart of a good shepherd. And Lord God, we reach out to those in our home group. We reach out to the community with that same heart. Lord, you would break the iron gate that the enemy has put around the hearts of those who are in the world, whether it be the governor of the state or anyone. Break down those gates. You break in with the power of the blood of Christ. And we put that blood on the lintel. Lord, we ask you, Lord God, to open up the minds of the Jewish people, that they'll be able to see how wonderful you are to bring grace upon this earth, and that your understanding, even before you were crucified, was the understanding of your Father's heart, that you would bring that grace and mercy to us today and such power in the love of Christ. And I ask you, Lord God, to bring that joy into our life again, that even in the midst of winter, we would see the joy of spring, because we know the flowers will bloom again. We know the leaves will sprout out because we are already here. We are the ones upon the earth that you caused us to bloom. And we ask you to use us, each one, in the way that you have us, the way you created us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.